This study in the book of Colossians is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Paul Hennebury of Agape Bible Church will be our teacher. It's our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time of study with Dr. Hennebury.
In our dealing with the book of Colossians, we've come through quite a lot of doctrine, you know, quite a lot of heavy teaching. And that's the way that the Apostle Paul normally writes his letters. You find, you know, in Romans and Ephesians and Colossians and some of the other letters, not so much, but those particularly, you find that he has a few chapters, the beginning chapters, that deal with doctrine, that deal with teaching, that which we ought to know, that which is important for Christians to understand. And then he'll deal with the application of those doctrines, what those doctrines mean. And that's what we find in Colossians. And Colossians chapter 1 is full of teaching about Jesus Christ and his preeminence. And I've tried to bring out in this chapter the fact that Jesus is not merely somebody who was a good man who died on the cross and was a good religious leader. No, the right perspective, the biblical perspective on who Jesus is that he is, as verse 15 describes him, the image of the invisible God. You look upon Jesus, you look upon God. You read about the life, the human life of Jesus. You're reading about what God is like. Now, certainly Jesus, in his humanity, when he came in his first advent, we understand that he got tired. We understand he felt pain, that he was hungry, and so on. In his human form, that was true. And he became that kind of form, divinity within the weakness of the human body, in order to suffer for us, in order to take our place. Nevertheless, what I brought out, what the apostle teaches here, is that the one suffering, the one growing tired, the one being hungry, the one who felt the betrayal of Judas, the one who went through the agony in the garden, was the God-man, fully divine, even though he was fully human. And so now, risen gloriously and victoriously from the dead, having vanquished death, being there seated on the right hand of God the Father in heaven for us, he is to be worshipped as fully God. He's not merely, therefore, just another religious leader, is he? In fact, he's the creator of the whole world, the upholder of the whole world. To speak about Jesus Christ as if he was equal to Buddha or Muhammad is to blaspheme him, because of who he really is. To worship him is to understand who he is and to acknowledge it in our worship. And then we spoke about the fact that it is through his death on the cross, through the blood of his cross, verse 20, that he made peace between heaven and earth, that he made peace between God and sinful, rebellious sinners. How important it is for us to understand and own that we are fallen, that we are sinners, and that we can't save ourselves. The effort was all God's effort. The achievement of salvation is God's achievement on our behalf. What we have to do is embrace that work, embrace the good message, the good news in the gospel message. That secures our salvation. What kind of security is it? Well, it is a security that presents us, look at verse 22, holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. If you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are. It almost makes me. It certainly makes me hesitate when I say this about myself. Holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. But that's the truth. In all of its glory, it does that. Christ's work secures that for us. The peace that has been achieved, the wonderful reconciliation that has been made by Jesus' death on the cross, secures for me salvation. And that salvation is anchored in the fact that God sees me as holy. God sees me as blameless and above reproach. If I'm above reproach, if you as a believer are above reproach, then when you stand before God in Christ's righteousness, he'll have no reproachful words for you. That should make you feel some sense of assurance, shouldn't it? Before him. This is what he has done. And then he warns the church in verse 23, continue. We've got to continue as a church. Stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard and that was preached under heaven. Now, in verse 24 to the end, the apostle is going to speak autobiographically. He's going to speak about himself. But in speaking about himself, he's going to take up what is, I suppose, a difficult truth. And a truth that has been distorted and misunderstood down through the history of the church. Let me read this passage again. The confusion comes in particularly in verse 24. And then we'll explain, first of all, the confusion that has come in, and then we'll talk about the proper interpretation of this passage. Paul says that he rejoices in his sufferings for your sake. Do you see that? And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Well, his, where a heretic could certainly have a field day. And so they have. They have taught that what Paul is teaching here is that the sacrifice of Christ is not enough. And that Paul is giving himself as an example of somebody who has taken on through his life and through his afflictions for the gospel what Christ didn't achieve. You know, what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church has taught works of what's called supererogation, which sounds like really good farming techniques, but it doesn't mean that at all. It means meritorious works, meritorious sufferings particularly, of saints who have, as it were, also taken upon themselves sufferings and afflictions on top of Christ's work and done that to achieve things for the church and for themselves. That is not what Paul is talking about here at all. But this is the proof text for that doctrine. There is no such thing as meritorious suffering, folks. The only meritorious suffering there could ever be was the one who had the merit to suffer for us. When we suffer not because we've got merit and we don't suffer for anybody else. We suffer because we are in a fallen world and we're part of the fallen world. And so that cannot be the case. Also, we mustn't understand Paul's language here when he's talking about what is lacking in Christ's afflictions to be that the merit that Christ accrued by dying on the cross needs topping up. It wasn't enough for, what was needed, what God required for salvation to be given to all. That's not what he's talking about at all. The focus here, the right way of understanding this, is expressed in, for example, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 63. It talks about the servant being afflicted in all their afflictions. What it means here, and as we're told in other places, for example in Ephesians, is that when we suffer, Christ, even the risen Christ, suffers with us. When the church suffers, Christ suffers. Now, everything that's been achieved for salvation has been achieved at the cross. The victory's been won. But still, in a passage like this, we are reminded that just as there is, a merit that has to be achieved in order for salvation to be offered to us, a substitution has to be done, also, and this is mysterious, and I don't profess to know much about this, but also there is in the foreknowledge of God an amount of suffering that has to be gone through, that has to be suffered by people, and when that suffering has been filled, then again the achievement, the final achievement of the church will be completed. This is what the commentators point to. This, mysterious as it is, when it's boiled down, what this teaching is about. Now, this might make us feel, and Paul's language might encourage this, that, oh, then if I suffer a little bit more, then I'll help to achieve this limit, you see, and hasten the Lord's return. No, that's not what he's talking about at all. We have to remember that the Apostle Paul was designated to suffer for Christ's sake. That was part of his calling. So he understood his calling to suffer for Christ's sake. Rather, what is being spoken about here is that your afflictions, your sufferings, your difficulties, your trials, they're not meaningless. They're not worthless. That what you suffer, directly or indirectly, is noted by God. It's not that God has to fill a container worth of affliction and suffering, and he's waiting until it reaches the top. Rather, that God knows in his foreknowledge, in his knowledge of all things, that in a fallen world, in a world full of affliction, there is a certain amount of affliction that will occur. And then God's perspective must occur. You think that causes me to pause, but think about it this way, if this helps. Why doesn't God just send Christ back? Why does he allow his people to suffer so much throughout history and right now in the world? Well, because in God's foreknowledge, he knows that there has to be an amount of suffering, an amount of affliction that goes along with the faithfulness of those who stand for his son. So Paul sees himself here as even willing, as an apostle, as an apostle to the Gentiles, willing to take on some more suffering. The suffering of the Colossian Christians, who is never seen, for the sake of the church. If he can, because he is afflicted and was afflicted, of course, if he can be afflicted more, then he sees that as a service for others. This is how resigned he is to the service of Christ. So when you suffer, when you're in difficulty, when you're in trial, when you're going through a hard time or pain is upon you, physical pain, emotional pain, understand that there is, as it were, a quality to that that God takes notice of. Remember that in the Old Testament, we're told that God keeps our tears in a bottle. Remember that passage? And I know it's somewhat figurative, but what it's trying to teach you is that every tear counts. God takes notice of our trials and of our difficulties. And he takes notice of them because we are included in the church, which Paul has already said is like or is Christ's body. Do you remember that when we did that last time? Verse 21, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And that reconciliation is in the body of the church, verse 18, of which Christ is head. The head of the body, the church. So the church is connected to Christ in this mystical, this mysterious, spiritual way. And because the church is connected to Christ, understand this, the sufferings of those who are in the church, in the body of Christ, are also connected to the head, to Christ. Do you see that? This is why our trials and our difficulties are not meaningless. This is why there is a purpose, if we can use that strong word, to what we go through. Because most suffering, I think, we think is purposeless. It's pointless. It doesn't seem to have any particular meaning. It didn't need to happen. It happens and we just have to endure it. We just have to get through it. We have to hopefully pray ourselves through it and get God's people to pray for us. But folks, there's more to it. There's a different level. There's a deeper understanding of this that the saints need to take on board. And that is that we're connected to our head, to Christ. And so in a sense, you see, when we suffer, Christ suffers. Indeed, these sufferings are called the sufferings of Christ. Not his sufferings on our behalf for our salvation, but the sufferings that go on in the saints, in the saved community, are connected to Jesus himself. Isn't that an amazing thing? It is an astonishing teaching. When we are told that we are connected to Christ, I think sometimes we don't take that too seriously. But the connection is a strong connection. Paul's going to bring it out even more in just a second. I heard some of you say amen when Steve read out Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's the bond. There's the connection. What we don't tend to do, though, is that we don't tend to see that connection in the light of our own sufferings. But that connection's there too. Do you see that? The connection's there too. God takes notice of those things. You're his son. You're his daughter. Of course there is a connection. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. Of course there's a connection. Christ is the head of the church, which means that he is the Lord of the church. He's not an absent-minded Lord. He's not a scatterbrained head. He is cognizant. He is aware of what his church goes through. Paul understands that. He sees himself ministering on behalf of Christ to the churches. And so that his sufferings, which he didn't seek out, have, in some sense that I'm sure he doesn't understand, they have a value. So this is not saying, let me repeat, that you should go out and try and, you know, suffer a bit more. So that somebody, you can't do that. You're not a, first of all, you're not an apostle. But it does mean that when you suffer, and that's what God has put upon you, you see, there is actually purpose involved in that. I wish I could say more on this subject. I think that it touches on something that if we could delve a little bit deeper would really open up such, you know, wonderful understandings of God. But I think that these understandings are only to be had when we've reached the other side, when we've reached the golden shore. Then I think the calculus of our sufferings and their meaning and their purpose will be understood in connection with what awaits us when we're not aware that God is aware, when we wish that God was taking note, we'll find when we see him that he was taking note all the time. Now, Peter, in his epistle, he does warn us in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. He does warn people that we can suffer for our own faults and because of our own stupidity. He does do that, doesn't he? So don't think that, you know, because of our own foolishness or stupidity, when we suffer, that's what Paul's talking about in Colossians. No, that's something that we bring on ourselves. Okay? As Proverbs says, a fool's back calls for stripes. You see? So it's not talking about that. But we're told that if we want to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution of one sort or another. We are told that suffering is part and parcel of what we can expect as a Christian. For example, in Philippians and chapter 1, excuse me, verse 29, it says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." I wish it didn't say that. I wish it just stopped at it's been granted that you believe in him. Full stop. Next verse. But the sufferings that we go through is also for his sake. Paul understands this. It's hard, I think, in the 21st century. It's hard for us to understand it in the way, I think, that people in previous centuries understood it. Because they were more familiar with suffering. They understood it was part and parcel of daily life. They thought about it. They meditated about it, you know. With us, because we're surrounded by billboards with people grinning at us all the time, pictures of people lying on beaches and driving fast cars and flying in airplanes and so on, wearing stuff we want to wear or we wish we could afford to wear. You know, we're suffused by these messages, these positive messages of how our lives ought to be. And rarely are we confronted with this grim reality of affliction. But the Bible confronts us with it. And it confronts us with it in such a way as to assure us that affliction has a purpose and that it is noted. It's connected to Christ. Christ, then, in a sense, does not sit in heaven even now, unaffected by what's going on in your life. He's patient. He's long-suffering. And he has to put up with, if I can put it in these terms, seeing his children, his loved ones, go through what they go through. Do you think that he wants it to end? I'm sure he wants it to end. But there is a right time. There is always a right time, a perfect time for the end to come. For God to act. And sometimes, well, many times, people are caught in the middle of that time. You know, so the children of Israel who were under the slavery for so many years, in Egypt, many of them, they passed through times of difficulty and trial. They didn't see the deliverance of the Exodus. Only those that lived during that time saw the deliverance. But the Exodus had to occur at a certain time. The same for the coming of Christ at the first time. The same as the right time for Christ to be crucified. God has his time. I don't understand such things, but I know that these are true, and it's true of our suffering too. We fill up, in some sense, Christ's afflictions. Then Paul continues here, that he became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Paul understands that his stewardship, his apostleship, is not just that he's suffering in some sense in connection with the Christians at Colossae, but that his ministry is a ministry of the word. First and foremost, his ministry is a ministry of the word of God. It's not a ministry of good deeds first. It's not a ministry of miracles first. It's a ministry of speaking and writing the word of God. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We are to live in connection with the word of God. Adam and Eve It all starts there. We're to live under the guidance provided by the Word of God. They slipped out from under that Word, and here we are. Independent of that Word. In our thinking and in our lives. Having to get back and remind ourselves of what God says and put ourselves under it again. Time and time again. Yes? Should never be that way. It should be that we're completely under the Word all the time. That's how we were created. The fact that we have to keep coming back, clawing our way back, rethinking where we are in relation to the Word of God shows how fallen we are. And so the ministry of the Word of God, you see, is all important. And he wants to make the Word of God fully known. Not just bits of it here and a little bit there, but fully known. To the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said that he wanted to, or he hadn't held back from teaching the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. This gives us an opportunity in these services, week in, week out. It takes a while. But it gives us an opportunity to teach the whole counsel of God. So that looking back over years, we should see in the ministry of a church, in ministry of the teachers and preachers in the church, that they have sought to teach the whole counsel of God to people. And then he goes into another mystery. Something he calls a mystery. The mystery hidden from it for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Now, obviously, the ages and generations where this information was hidden refers to the Old Testament. The now revealed is a reference to his ministry of the Word, his apostolic ministry, taking out to the world what Christ has given him to preach. But what is this mystery? The idea of mystery in the Bible, it's not this ooh kind of stuff, you know. It has rather to do with something that was hidden, but is now revealed. God knew it. God had planned it. It was always in God's mind, but God didn't divulge it in the Old Testament. It is now divulged in New Testament times. And the mystery that he's speaking about here is the mystery of the church, the body of Christ. Because you can hunt high or low in the Old Testament and you can't find the body of Christ. You cannot find the church in the Old Testament. Now, to some of you, that might come as a surprise, particularly if you've got an old King James version where you have the subtitles above the page where it says the church, you know, in Egypt and the church in the prophet, you know, during the end times of the prophets. Excuse me, I'll get my words out. But the fact of the matter is, the church as the body of Christ, and we've seen that it is the body of Christ, could not exist before the cross and the resurrection. This is a teaching that is so obvious in one sense, and yet has been missed by many, and is still missed by many today. Folks, as the New Testament church, we are not just connected with the death of Christ. We are connected with the resurrection of Christ. When we baptize somebody, when they go under the water, that is a symbol of the connection to the death of Christ. They died with Christ. When they come out of the water, that's symbolic of the resurrection, that they are now connected with the risen Christ. And we walk in the power of the risen Christ. The church is connected to the risen Christ. If Christ hadn't risen, there could be no church. So that's why it wasn't known in the Old Testament, even though God certainly had planned it and knew about it. In some teachings, some of the old dispensational teachings, they referred to the church mistakenly as a parenthesis. Some good and godly men talked about the church, you know, as a parenthesis. And what they meant is that in the Old Testament it's speaking an awful lot about Israel. Israel, Israel. Land, king, you know, prosperity, Jerusalem, all this kind of stuff, yes? Very national. And the promises that are connected with the nation of Israel. And then we get into the New Testament, and we read about Jesus, and we read about his death and his resurrection, and then we go into the church, which is made up of Jew and Gentile, mainly Gentile. It's a different kind of a thing, though, the church, do you see? And they say, well, because there is, you know, in the Old Testament it's talking about Israel, and then it kind of stops and goes on to this other thing, the church, that's kind of a parenthesis. The church is a parenthesis. It's like the Bible story, Israel, 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 Jesus dies and rises, and then instead of going back to Israel, 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 it's the church. So that must be a parenthesis, and then it's, God's going to deal with Israel later. But in the mind of God, the church is not a parenthesis. The church is part of the story, the original plan of God from the beginning. It just wasn't revealed until after the resurrection of Christ. That is part of what the mystery is that Paul is speaking about here. He says in verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. The riches of the glory of this mystery. The riches of the glory of what the church is. Where does he see the riches? In building big church buildings or great endowments of land and so on, like it used to be in the Middle Ages, to the churches? No. Paul sees the great riches of the church in the fact that Christ, the risen Christ, is in us. I wish I could take those words and give them physical weight and impress them upon you. That Christ is in you. Jesus, who has been described as the head of the church, is in you. Jesus, who has been described as the one through whom and for whom everything was created, is in you. Jesus, who holds all things together, is in you. What else can you think of that rivals that in value? Paul sees the value of that great truth that Jesus resides in us. And because Jesus resides in you, there is a hope of glory. In fact, there is the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Hope. Solid, concrete hope. Unmovable hope. It hasn't been constructed by you, and it isn't kept cohesive and alive by you and your efforts. It has been placed in you through the Holy Spirit, given to you when you believed in the risen Christ for his sacrifice on your behalf. It is kept there until the day of redemption, when, that great day, there will be what I might call a controlled explosion of power to transform us into glorified human beings. Glorified, sinless human beings. That's the hope of glory. Glory, that word which has the connotation of weight. Right now, we're lightweights. For all that we may have achieved in our lives, for all of our, physical prowess, or what maybe was some physical achievement, I won this award, I've got this thing stuck on the shelf somewhere, or, before I turned my knee, or before I did my back in, or whatever it might be, for whatever we may have accomplished, the little things that we may have done, we're still just dust on God's scales. There's no weight. You can put the whole of this congregation on God's scales and it wouldn't go down one bit. In our present humanity. But when we are changed, when we are glorified, when we are weighted by the power of God, then you put us on the scales and the scales will start to go down, because God has invested in us the great value of the riches that have been wrought for us in Christ. When we are glorified as a son, as a daughter of the Most High God, when we are what we were saved to be, the scales will go down. We will be somebody. Right now we're not anybody. Because of this connection with Christ. And so what Paul does here, just to finish off, is that he notes that there is, yes, there is a connection between affliction and suffering and God's purposes, because of that connection to Christ. But then he moves on and says that there is an incredible hope through this same connection. And that hope is Christ in you. Christ the Creator. Christ the Redeemer. Christ the King. Christ the Head of the Church. Christ the All in All, as he's going to call him in chapter 3. The hope of our future glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to understand some of this difficult doctrine. It's not, Lord, that we can take on more sufferings for the church or for other people, but certainly, Father, when we suffer for your sake, that has great value. And some of us eschew that suffering. Some of us try and avoid it. Help us, Father, to be what you want us to be, and understand that when we suffer for being identified with Christ, that's because of our connection with Christ. That same connection, Lord, will ensure that we are glorified. Thank you that everything has been done by you through your Son for us. In Jesus' name.